We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 19, if you want to flip there in your Bible, starting at verse 28. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for a while, and this passage marks the beginning of the final section of the Gospel of Luke. The first section covers Jesus' birth and his life and ministry in Galilee. It goes up to about chapter 10. And then the second section of the Gospel goes from chapter 10 down to where we are now, the middle of chapter 19. It covers Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem. So Galilee, then the journey to Jerusalem. And then starting with this passage, we enter Jerusalem, the final week of Jesus' life. Everything that we're going to read from now on takes place over the course of about a week. And it begins with this dramatic entry into Jerusalem on what we've come to refer to as Palm Sunday. So starting at verse 28, this is what God's word says. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Then I'm just going to read the next couple of verses, although we won't focus on it this morning. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. That's for the reading of God's word. In the year 46 BC, after winning military victories all over the Mediterranean world, Julius Caesar returned to the city of Rome in triumph. He entered the city riding a four-horse chariot. He was dressed in a purple toga that was embroidered with gold. His face was painted red, which sounds weird to us, but it would have reminded the people of the god Jupiter, who is considered to be the king of the gods. Behind him walked a slave carrying a golden crown, and as the story goes, the slave whispered in Caesar's ear, "Memento mori," which means, "Remember, you are mortal." The streets were packed with cheering citizens. There were wagons carrying gold and silver and other treasures from conquered lands. Captive kings were marched in chains while trumpets blared and flutes played. Floats depicting Caesar's military victories were part of the spectacle, along with exotic animals like lions and elephants as proof of his victories in distant territories. As the parade went by, citizens were showered with gifts and other handouts. And a large banner had written on it Caesar's famous saying, "Veni, vidi, vici." I came, I saw, I conquered. All that to say that in the ancient world, people were familiar with the idea of a triumphal entry of a king to his capital city. People were very familiar with that. They knew exactly what it looked like. They knew what it sounded like. They knew what it felt like. And therefore, what we have here in the Gospels is something that is clearly similar enough to that, that we easily recognize it as the same kind of event. And yet, of course, it's also very different. On the one hand, we have a king coming to his capital city. On the other hand, he's clearly a very different kind of king, and he wields a very different kind of power. The biggest thing, though, that I want to say to you today, though, is this. It's that this triumphal entry, unlike Caesar's, still matters enormously for us today. Very few people would know anything about Caesar's triumph. You've maybe heard a couple of those things. But this king's triumphal entry and this king still matters enormously for us today. I want to walk through this incredible story. And it begins in verses 28 to 34. If we can put up our next slide and put our text up again. We'll call this first point, the king who makes himself known. The king who makes himself known. One of the things that Luke wants us to recognize at this stage in the gospel is that there's a very significant change that is now taking place. If you think back through the gospel up to this point, you remember that Jesus has kept, at times, he's tried to keep more of a low profile. He's not always able to restrain the crowds entirely, but there are times when the crowds get so large and he withdraws to an isolated place by himself. There are times when he heals people, but he tells them not to let anyone know about it. There are times when the crowd wants to make him king, but he resists it. All of that is what people have come to refer to as the messianic secret. And the messianic secret is the idea that Jesus is, to some extent, guarding his messianic identity against premature recognition. He's guarding his identity against premature recognition. He doesn't want false expectations and false understandings undermining the mission that he's come to do. But now, as he rides into Jerusalem, all that changes. He deliberately chooses the busiest time of year, the most significant time of year, Passover, time when tens of thousands, into the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims swell the city. He enters the city in the most dramatic way that he possibly could. He doesn't sneak into the city at nighttime. He could have done that. It's not how he chooses to enter. Instead, what he does is he deliberately chooses the most dramatic, provocative, and highly symbolic way possible of entering the city, a way that nobody could possibly miss his point. We're told that he has two disciples who go ahead of him into the village in front of them to get a donkey for him to ride on. Here's a question for you. Why, at this point, does Jesus ask for a donkey to ride on? Who thinks it's because he's tired? Isn't it interesting that having walked nearly 100 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem, that's about the distance from Whitby on the far side of the Toronto to St. Catharines, having walked that whole distance on foot, now with only a mile or two to go, the distance from about here to downtown, he asked for a donkey. Is it because he's tired? It's because in the history of Israel, Israel's kings are often associated with donkeys. Do you remember from the Old Testament when we first meet Saul before he's king? What is Saul doing when we're first introduced to him? He's looking for his father's donkeys. When David is fleeing the city from his son Absalom, what does he ride away from Jerusalem? He rides a donkey. When Solomon is anointed king and he enters the city of Jerusalem, what's he riding? He's riding a donkey. And then most significantly of all, when one of their prophets, Zechariah, hundreds of years later, talked about a king who would come to rescue Israel, do you remember how he described him? He said, "Rejoice, Israel, your king comes to you lowly and riding on a donkey." The point is that, far from hiding himself, far from keeping a low profile, when Jesus finally enters the city of Jerusalem, he does so, he enters in a way that is deliberately dramatic, highly symbolic, and intentionally provocative. He's saying to the city, here's your king. I'm your king. And the leadership of Israel is going to have to choose. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to receive him or are you going to reject him? And yet at the same time, the symbolism of the donkey goes further because when you think of it, a fully grown man riding a young donkey is almost a comical scene. Has anyone ever seen here a fully grown man riding a small horse? The Sikmas have small horses, and they're about the cutest things you ever saw, but it looks kind of funny with a big man riding a small horse. There's a famous basketball player. He plays for the Denver Nuggets. His name is Nikola Jokic. And he loves horses. One of the things he's known for, he loves horses. The problem is he's 7 feet tall and weighs 290 pounds. And so when you see him on a horse, you think, number one, you feel bad for the horse. And number two, it just looks ridiculous with his feet almost dragging along the ground. And that's kind of the picture you would have here of Jesus riding not just a donkey, but riding a young donkey, a colt, his feet probably almost dragging along the ground. You actually get the sense from the other Gospels that the mother of the donkey is probably riding next to it, keeping it calm amid the crowd. Because the other thing we're told about the donkey is that this is a donkey that has never been ridden on before. Just like later on, when Jesus is going to be buried in a tomb, he's buried in a tomb that no one has ever been buried in before. Right? These things imply a kind of purity. Right? This donkey is for a sacred task, and so it can't have been used before. Jesus rides in on a lowly donkey. There's a poem about this donkey. I don't know if anyone has ever read this before. If we can put up our next slide. G.K. Chesterton wrote a poem about the donkey. It goes like this. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I, the donkey, was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I'm dumb, but now listen. But I keep my secret still. What do you think the donkey's secret is? What do you think the donkey's secret is? Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Chesterton is saying, before you make fun of the donkey, before you call him stupid, before you think he just looks dumb with his big ears, remember that he carried the Christ. That's what he's saying. The point here in the passage is Jesus openly declares himself as king, and yet at the same time he's saying, this is the kind of king I am. He hasn't come to wage war. You can't imagine a full-grown man on a little donkey, almost a baby donkey, with a lance in his hands going to defeat his enemies. It's not how it works. He is a king who has come in humility and peace. The question is, how will we respond? It's exactly the same way today. The core claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the king of the universe. It's our core claim. Jesus is king of the universe. Christianity is not merely a private spirituality that takes place in our hearts. It's a claim that just as Jesus rode into Jerusalem and openly declared himself king, he is the same king today. He's a king who's come in lowliness and humility, offering the blessings of life and peace and reconciliation to God. And the question is, what are we going to do with this king? So that's the first section. We have the king who has made himself known. If we can go to our next slide. Secondly, we have the king who rightfully receives praise in verses 35 to 40. So it says they brought the donkey to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And it says, as he went, verse 36, people spread their cloaks on the road. Some of you may have heard the story before of, it's an old story, of a man named Sir Walter Raleigh. He was part of the court of Queen Elizabeth I back in the 1500s. And the story goes that he was walking with Queen Elizabeth through London one day, and it had been raining and it was muddy, and they came up to a puddle and he took off his coat and put it on the ground so the queen could step on the coat and not get her feet wet. It's kind of what the crowd does here, except the crowd does one even better than that. They don't just put their cloaks down so that Jesus can walk on their cloaks. They put their cloaks down so that Jesus' donkey can walk on their cloaks. And if you remember in those days, most people only had one cloak. It makes it a very significant gesture. I only have one suit coat. And even if the prime minister came, I'm unlikely to take off my suit coat and put it on the road so that his motorcade can drive over it. This is high honor that they're bestowing on the king. Verse 37 says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They burst out in song. They're quoting the Psalms. But then it says, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Last week, we noticed our dishwasher was leaking water. And so I thought I would try to fix it. It was leaking water where the water supply line connects to the dishwasher. And so I shut off the water supply valve and then started unscrewing the intake line. But I didn't realize that the supply or the shutoff valve was broken. And so it didn't actually shut off the water. And so as I started unscrewing it, all of a sudden water started squirting out. And you know what happens when you have water that's under pressure and it starts squirting out and you try to plug one spot? What happens? And it's almost like Jesus is saying something like that here. If they keep quiet, praise is going to start coming out from everywhere. The most inanimate objects, the rocks, are going to start singing praise. Why do you think Jesus says this? Why does he talk about the praise of God as though it's been under pressure and it's about to burst forth from everywhere? Well, it's because this is what the whole story of Scripture has been leading to. This moment, this is the moment of moments. It's all been leading to this. The whole world has been waiting for the Son of God to come and take his spot and to free us, to liberate us. And therefore, Jesus says, if these people keep quiet, it's going to come. Praise to God is going to come from somewhere else. I don't know if anyone has ever seen those old videos of when the Berlin Wall fell. I say old, that was 1989. And when the Berlin Wall came down, and you had the people in East Germany who had been suffering for their whole lives under the Soviets. And all of a sudden they realized they're free. And what do they start doing? They start banging on the walls with anything they have and singing and dancing and hugging each other. That's like this kind of moment. The world had been held in captivity under the power of the evil one. People suffering and dying in misery and pain. And finally, you have a king who has come to free and to liberate us. Free us from our sins, deliver us from everything that oppressed us. And therefore, Jesus says, if these people don't praise, the very rocks are going to start praising God. If you think about our first 2 points so far, number one, the king reveals himself. Number two, people erupt in praise. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, that ought to sound familiar. The king reveals himself and people respond in praise. Do you know what that sounds like? Sounds like the end of the story. In other words, what happens here is a preview of where history is going. This is where the world is headed. The king is going to reveal himself and people are going to respond in praise. If you've ever heard of the phrase being on the wrong side of history, those who do not are on the wrong side. They're going to find themselves on the wrong side of history. I've mentioned before in the book of Psalms, you know, Psalms, 150 Psalms, and they can feel like random, right? Like just this one next to this one, and what do they have to do with each other? But when you get to the end of the book, there's a very clear order. The last five Psalms all begin and end with words, "Praise the Lord." And the last Psalm not just begins and ends, but every line, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And the idea is that in the book of Psalms, you have all these ups and downs, all these twists and turns, but at the end, everything leads to praise. This is where the world is heading. That's the story of the Bible. This is where the world is heading. And you have a preview of it here. The king reveals himself, and people respond in praise, and rightfully so. So there's the first two things. We can go to our next thing. We have the king reveals himself, the king rightfully receives praise, but at least the last section. And this section, the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels, but only Luke records this. We have the king who weeps over the city. This has to be one of the most incredible moments in the Gospels. Everyone is celebrating. Everyone is cheering. People are throwing their cloaks down. And what is Jesus doing? As he's riding, in the midst of this celebration, he's wiping tears off his cheeks. Kings, rulers, politicians, they typically bask in the glory of these moments. Think about Mark Carney on the night of the election, right? He's not sure how's it going to go. And then finally he realized he wins and he comes before all his supporters. They're cheering wildly. And he's like this. This is what rulers do in these kind of situations. And yet what is Jesus doing? He is weeping. And they're not tears of joy. You know, I don't want to be I don't want to stereotype too badly. But you don't often see grown men cry. We all cry. But at least in my experience, I've seen many, many, many women cry. You just don't see many grown men cry. Why is Jesus crying here? Who thinks Jesus is crying for himself? He's crying for what he's about to have to go through, what he's about to have to endure. No. He says a little bit later on, do you remember he's carrying the cross, the crossbeam on the way to Golgotha? And there are these women who are wailing for him. And what does he say? He says, don't cry for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. He's not crying for himself. What is Jesus crying for here? Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Why does he cry? It's because as he approaches Jerusalem, offering life and peace to the people there, he knows they'll reject it. He knows they can't see it. And he knows what's going to happen as a result of their rebellion. The Romans are going to come. In the year 70 AD, they are going to flatten the city. They're going to leave it unrecognizable, not a stone left upon another. And all because they insisted on rejecting the king who came to them. This idea of the tears of Jesus weeping over the city, is part of a larger theme in Scripture about how God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He takes no pleasure in it. I don't know if anyone would remember this. A couple of years ago, I preached on a passage in the book of Ezekiel where God makes Ezekiel a watchman. And if you know what a watchman was a person who they stood on the wall of the city or a high point and they looked out on the horizon and they were supposed to watch for coming enemies so that they could warn the people of the city. And God tells Ezekiel, this is what you are. You're a watchman. And Ezekiel is supposed to take this so seriously that if he fails to do his job, he says, and something happens to them, their blood is going to be on your hands. That's how serious this is. It's very serious. And so Ezekiel is this watchman, but who is the enemy? Who's the enemy who's coming against Israel? And you read the book and you think, historical context, maybe it's Babylon, maybe it's one of the other nations. Who is it? Do you know who it is? It's God himself. It's because the people of Israel have been so rebellious that they've made themselves enemies to God. And so God is talking about he himself coming against the people. But here's the point. What kind of an enemy sets up a watchman for his enemies so that they'll be prepared? Does that make sense? What kind of an enemy does that? If I'm coming to attack your city, I'm not going to tell you, set up a watchman so that none of the people get hurt. I'm going to try to sneak in at night. Surprise attack. The point is that God so hates the death of even those who are in rebellion against him that he sets up a watchman whose job it is to plead with them to watch out. And it's the same point here. Jesus weeps over a city that rejects him. Later on in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that, you know, God has delayed thousands and thousands of years. A day is like 1,000 years, right? He's delayed thousands of years before his coming. And why? Someone says, oh, maybe he's forgotten, or maybe he doesn't know how to judge, or maybe it's not true. What does Peter say? He says, no, it's because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's why he's delayed again and again and again. You can see these themes everywhere, and yet it is something when you see it in Jesus's tears. Someone has put it like this. The tears of Jesus are the measure of his love for the world. The tears of Jesus are the measure of his love for the world. I know you've heard this a million times, but you have a God and a creator who loves you deeply and who deeply values and cares for your life. We have no idea. Human life is cheap to many people in our world. Human life is not cheap to God. God cares deeply about human life. He cares deeply about your individual, particular life. Jesus' tears are the measure of his love for the world. As we close, think about the movement of this passage. Number one, Jesus has revealed himself as king. It's the same thing today. For the first part of his life, his glory, his kingship is hidden. He comes as a baby. He's born in a stable. He's performing miracles. He's not trying particularly to draw attention to himself. But then he enters Jerusalem and he says, here I am as your king. For us, it's a little bit different. Christ's kingship has been openly declared by his resurrection from the dead. That's what the New Testament says. God has declared him king by raising him from the dead publicly for all the world to see. The question is, what will we do with the king who has come? And then second, the proper response to this is worship and praise and submitting ourselves wholly to him. This isn't just a story that happened in the first century, like the story of Caesar. This is a preview of where the world is headed. God has raised this king from the dead. He's placed him at his right hand. One day every knee will bow, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not a popularity context. It's just a fact. Christ is king. And then finally, the tragedy of the story is the tragedy of rejecting this king. He comes in peace. He comes offering life. The Bible says one day he won't come again on a donkey. He's going to come on a horse, but not on a donkey. In the figurative language of Revelation, if we can put up this next slide, look what Revelation says. Think about him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and then contrast it with this passage. I saw heaven open, standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations down. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is one day going to come again on a horse, but it's going to be a different kind of horse. That day hasn't come yet. That day hasn't come yet. He comes first on a donkey in humility and in peace. And he comes in incredible love. I said just a minute ago that Jesus' tears are the measure of his love. That's not exactly accurate. His tears are the same thing that lead to the cross. If you want to know the measure of God's love, these tears lead to him laying down his life. We have no idea the extent of the love of God. Let me just close with this last slide. This is how the Apostle John put it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we read this as an ancient story, similar to other stories of kings entering their capital city, and yet this one quite different. Both in the nature of who Christ is and the power that he wields and the way he comes, and also for its ongoing relevance, Jesus is still the king. And the proper response is still praise. This is where the world is headed. And we see his incredible love, even for those who reject him. Heavenly Father, we know the Lord Jesus will come again, this time in great power and great glory. But so far has not been that day. And we pray that we would receive him, submit our lives fully to him, acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, as the one to whom our allegiance is all due. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.